be seated. Thank you.
Thank you. That is a beautiful hymn, isn't it? That's one of my personal favorites. Growing out of ancient Ireland, the place where my people are from, you can tell I'm not as tall as Andrew. So, yeah. Just a few quick things before we get into our passage this morning. Actually, two. One, I am friends with Andrew. We talk about Addison. We talk about Hosea. We talk about Joel. We don't talk about church. So if there happens to be anything that seems like it might fit this congregation, thanks be to God. I hope it's a hopeful word. I hope it's a good word. But I have no insight into who you are other than your fellow covenanters. And it's a joy to be with you. Two, the last time I preached on something like this, I used the possession, the phrase, "We are God's." That is G-O-D apostrophe S in the possessive. I immediately afterwards, I was a youth pastor on the south side in Chicago. I come back to the office and the senior pastor has this big grin on his face and he said, "You know, I heard an interesting story this last week." And I said, "What was that?" And he said, "Well, someone came to me, they misunderstood. They thought you were talking about us as deities or something." No, it's God's apostrophe S, possessive. And so, unfortunately, since you can't spell in sermons, except for I just did, that misunderstanding came across. And so I just wanted to be clear before we got started. And if you don't mind, we'll pray for a minute, and then we'll dive in. God, thank you so much that you gather us together to be your people, that you call us from all kinds of places together here to practice what it means to be a people shaped by your word, who go forth into your world to be your light, so that others may see your salvation and know you as God. God, help us this day to not only hear your voice in the midst of these humble words that I speak, but to be motivated to follow after you in the midst of this. In your precious and holy name, we pray these things. Amen. If I had the opportunity to rename this sermon, I would actually rename it something along the lines of living in tension. Returning to God, what is God's to begin with? The reason that I don't often have opportunities to rename sermons is because they ask for titles at the beginning of the week, and I don't have time often before I get into it. But let's read from God's word. Beginning at verse 15 in Matthew 22, the scriptures say, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying taxes.' They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose image is this? And whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.' When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away." If we were to take a picture of our whole lives and put it into like a pie chart, right? What do you think it would look like? according to this passage? How do you think we would divide up our lives if we were listening to these words of Jesus? Do you think that we would have like a little sliver to Caesar and a big section to God? Well, maybe an add in family there and add in this and add in that work, etc., etc. Or maybe we should have God on the outside and all of those parts and pieces of our lives on the inside of the pie chart. I know that this isn't really the direction that the passage is going, but when I begin to think about these words of Jesus, I think that's where I immediately go before I begin to really take some time and dissect and think about it. I begin to think about life in all its parts and trying to figure out what part I need to give to God. Is it this much? Is it that much? How much does God want from us? I would even say that the little congregation that I come from would struggle with these things. Because so much of our life is divided into parts, right? We spend this many hours of week at work, or this many hours of week maybe on the golf course if you're lucky, or maybe this many hours of a week watching television. And all of those parts and pieces seem to be somewhat disconnected from one another, right? That not always do they really integrate well together. That who we are at work might not be who we are at home, or might not be who we are when we're playing sports. Having been a youth pastor for a little while, it was rather interesting to spend time with other youth pastors playing sports with kids, right? Here you have these people who are committed to seeing kids grow in their lives and are very caring everywhere else. And then you get youth pastors out playing Ultimate Frisbee with kids, and they're like knocking over little junior hires in order to win the game. Doesn't quite connect, does it? Sometimes who we are is very different depending on the context. It doesn't quite work together. Of course, we know that Jesus actually was living in pretty politically intense times, right? That in the first century in Jerusalem, the politics of the day were a significant part of the daily life. They lived under the Roman imperial rule, right? They lived under a foreign king, someone who wasn't their own, was in charge of the world. And the two groups that they're spoken about in this passage are the two most polar opposite groups you could get politically in Israel. You have the Herodians, who are all the way over on this one end, and you have the Pharisees, who are almost all the way over on the other. They're opposites. But of course, what is the good phrase? Something to the effect of my enemy's enemy is my friend as well, something to that effect. They found common cause in going after Jesus. But the Herodians are these group of people who are desiring to bring back Herod Antipas, this ruler, this under-ruler under the Emperor Caesar, to rule over life in Israel, because for them it was financially beneficial. It was all kinds of benefits for them under this ruler. And so they wanted to bring him back. They were excited at the idea. And so they were active and involved in trying to bring about a change in government, which, you know, is a part of what their day was like. But their goals were particularly political, and they actually didn't see a whole lot of difference between God and the politics of their day. On the other end, you had this group called the Pharisees, and we hear all about the Pharisees, right? I mean, they're people that are all over the Gospels. But the Pharisees, in terms of politics in their day, were actually pretty separatist. They didn't really care for what was going on in the political realm, and they just kind of wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to live holy lives apart from all the goings-on of their world. And so they really didn't think much of the Herodians and the way in which they were going about life. They didn't think much of involving themselves in the type of political order that the Herodians were involved in. And the Herodians didn't think much of these Pharisees, right? They thought these are pie-in-the-sky type folk. These people just don't understand the realities of the world, and they're distancing themselves from the daily struggles of life is something that just makes them uninvolved and uncaring. You know, they're the too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. And so we have these two groups of people who would be polar opposites politically coming together to ask Jesus this question. What are we supposed to do with these taxes? Again, a very politically astute sort of question. This is a question that would have set very central in the minds of most Israelites of that day, because they couldn't actually use the coin that Caesar gave in order to pay the temple tax. They'd have to exchange it in order to pay the temple tax into a local Jewish coin. But, well, because it was dirty and evil, and they couldn't do those things with it. But this temple tax was actually probably almost 50% of their yearly income. And so half of what they earned in life was going to Caesar. And so, you know, their everyday lives were very connected to what went on with this temple tax. And so Jesus is caught between the Herodians and the Pharisees, between these people who really are trying to pull Israel apart, and they ask him this question, right? What am I to do with this? Of course, trying to trap him. But Jesus' response, a famous one that we've heard more than once in life, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, is one that turns this question on its head, doesn't it? Because he begins by not looking at the temple tax itself. He takes a moment and stares at the coin, right? But he looks at what are the priorities we place in life. What are the central things that really govern who we are and how we exist? If we were to look back at that pie chart and ask, what is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to put God at the very center of the pie chart. And all those other parts and pieces of the life kind of move around that center. He says, if God is the priority, how we relate to Caesar will begin to make sense. Not easy, but we can begin to make sense of how we relate to the political world or to our work world or to those other parts and pieces of life. Jesus encourages us not to give God a percentage, but to place God at the very center. I am going to quickly quote something that I found very insightful when reading on this passage this week. A gentleman by the name of Michael Wilkins says, giving to God what is God's implies more than paying temple tax. God as creator has sovereign right over all of creation and everything in it. We are to pattern our lives in such a way that we show we are God's stewards of all he has created. Allegiance to God takes precedence over allegiance to Caesar. I'll say that one more time. Allegiance to God takes precedence over allegiance to Caesar. I found those words quite insightful when looking at this passage, because it takes it from what part is Caesar's and what part is God's, or maybe what part is civic and what part is religious, or what part is work and what part is theological, and it says all of life is an opportunity to be centered and rooted and related to God. It encourages us to have a kind of integrity with our faith, where our faith kind of permeates itself into all of our being. One of the joys I get to have, I actually co-pastor with my wife, and so my wife and I are splitting one position as a lead pastor in a church, which means I'm technically part-time. And so I get a little extra time to come and hang out with you guys, which is fantastic, but I also get a little extra time to do some other things in the community. And one of those things I get to do is I get to coach cross country and track and field. I've done it for a few years prior to this, and I, as a former college athlete, I hope I bring some extra wisdom and insight into the sport for them. But every single year, I get this group of 30 or so excited young athletes who come expecting to have good results, right? They're expecting to be great cross-country runners, and some of them really are. Some of them are going to be out there, and they're going to have lots of fun, and they're going to grow a little bit, but they'll never be that fast. And some of them are going to work real hard and grow. But they all don't come out there with the expectation that they're going to do poorly, right? They don't set out to not be good at the sport. And so every year, my year begins about the same way. That as cross-country runners, they're going to make normal, everyday, average choices that are going to directly affect the kind of runners that they're going to be. That when they go to the lunch line, when they decide when to go to bed, when they decide how much water to drink each and every day, they're actually deciding how good of a cross-country runner they're going to be. They're actually making real decisions that affect how they run. And when they choose to eat a Big Mac instead of eating, you know, something a little healthier, about 2 or 3 hours later, when we're out for our 4 or 5 mile run, they're going to know that they didn't make the right choice. It's going to hurt pretty bad. And in working with athletes in this way, it becomes easy to see how integrated our lives are. That even small choices, and there's nothing wrong with eating a Big Mac once every now and again, but even a small choice like that has an effect on the kind of runner they're going to be. And I think that that directly relates to the passage that we're speaking about this morning. Even the small choices we make in life, even the little decisions, whether it's a youth pastor deciding how competitive they're going to be in an ultimate frisbee game, or maybe just deciding how much to tip that waiter or waitress on a Sunday afternoon. Those little choices are those places where we make real decisions about how the kingdom of God is expressed by his people. And so, as the people of God, we're called to develop habits that place God at the very center of all these little decisions. We're to remember that the God who gives us all things, who shows us grace, who loves us in spite of our inability to connect to him, relate to him on a natural basis, who overcomes that gap through his death on the cross, is the one who calls us to live in relationship with other people that shows that love. And so we have all kinds of decisions we make in life that actually express whether or not we really believe that. Now, I don't expect us to be perfect. I know I'm not. I certainly make wrong decisions these ways all the time, but it does kind of reorient how we approach life, right? Instead of that sacred secular division that seems so prevalent in our world, we start to actually process things through with God at the very center of how we go about our business. Actually, my wife is having the opportunity to preach on the same passage. It was fun to see a little bit of how we go about this a little differently. And today is Bread for the World Sunday. It's just an opportunity to remember that there are people who are tangibly hungry in the world who particularly in East Asia and in Africa, might not have food on their table this day. And she actually is spending a lot of time talking about the little decisions we make around food. Because those little decisions we make around food actually have an effect that permeates out into the world. That actually tangibly affects lives. It doesn't seem like much here. Doesn't seem like much now, but in making decisions on maybe the food that we buy that comes from, say, Chile, or the coffee we buy. I'm a huge coffee drinker. The little choice of whether or not there's going to be a little symbol on it saying it's fair trade versus being just regular coffee actually tangibly makes a difference in the lives of the individuals who are experiencing our buying habits here in the United States. My wife spent 3 years working with Merge Ministries with Dale Lusk, and part of her job was connecting mission groups in Guatemala and Honduras, and she spent a lot of time on coffee farms and saw the real tangible difference it makes to pay $1 a pound versus $2 a pound. Well, that's the difference in fair trade versus normal coffee buying. But the difference is education for kids. The difference is clean water. The difference is sanitation. The difference is a living wage versus a struggle to make life work. And it's not a big decision, is it? I mean, I know I go buy it every day. I sit there, I'm like, okay, I spend $2 extra on this or $2 less on this. And that little decision makes a tangible difference. What does it look like to be informed by God when we come to the grocery store counter, to these sorts of things? The other little decision I make all the time, I don't know about you, it was rather fun moving from Chicago, I went to seminary with Andrew on the north side, to a little town in the middle of nowhere, Michigan. Dowagiac is about 45 minutes from everywhere, literally. Did not know this when I moved there. So it takes 45 minutes to get to Kalamazoo, 45 minutes to get to St. Joe, 45 minutes to get to South Bend. But my driving habits that I had when I was in Chicago, putting me first at all times, aren't necessarily the right driving habits to have in Dowagiac, right? That if I sit there and I just say, I've got to get there in a hurry, and I cut people off, people know who I am and they know my car. And so I get reminded that I did that. But little decisions I make when I'm on the road, either share a little bit of gospel, a little bit of grace with people by letting people in, by doing these types of things, which I can do in a small town, a lot harder to do in Chicago. Actually share a little bit of the gospel with people, and particularly in a place because everybody knows who I am. It's so weird. I grew up in Denver. I don't know how to deal with all this stuff. But yeah, small decisions are at the center of what it means to be people who live and express and share the good news with others. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. It kind of reworks our focus. It kind of calls into question how we go about life. It kind of calls into question how we deal with all the little things we experience. But I think the hope, the good news in this, is that we get to experience God in all places. That there is no place from our life where God has to be absent. I know when I was working before I went to seminary, I managed a business for a little while. Getting to work at about 6 in the morning didn't seem like a time where God was particularly present in life. Matter of fact, I'm not sure I was particularly present. It seemed easy to divide those parts and pieces of my life off because, you know, I was busy thinking about numbers and making a profit and all of these kinds of things. Not that, you know, those are inherently bad things. We can, in this passage we learn, we can live for God even in the midst of that. That God is already present and at work, even in the midst of these systems and structures. Sometimes it can seem really hard to figure those things out, and sometimes it can seem a little bit easier. But the good news is God is present and reaching out in relationship to you and to me, no matter where we find ourselves in life. No matter what part or piece of the world, no matter what part or piece of our everyday business in Lansing, we have an opportunity to experience the living God there. You don't have to go halfway around the world to find God. We don't even, I mean, I recommend you come to church on a regular basis, but we don't have to show up here to find God. We can see God in all things. We can experience God in all things. And that, to me, is some of the best news of all. Yeah, living in tension. But placing God at the center, even though it's not easy, is an opportunity to live life with a far more present God, a far more active God than we would have ever asked for, could have expected. And hopefully we have an opportunity to grow and to know God better in and through it. I know this is the hope I have as I go about my daily life. I hope it's your hope this week. Shall we pray? God, we are so thankful that you are a God who is far more present, far more active than we ever could have asked for or imagined. God, help open our eyes this week as we as your people become aware of what it means to be your servants in the midst of our ordinary lives. Help us to know how to order our lives in such a way as to see you in and through them. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.